We continue this morning in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. And today we look at the third beatitude. And I will read from verses 20 to 26 that entire section of the beatitudes as a whole. And this is what God's word says, beginning in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we have opened your word, and we ask now that you would open our hearts to receive it, that you would teach us what you want us to know and make us what you want us to become by the power of your Holy Spirit. In and through the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the third beatitude in Luke's record of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as you recall, this whole sermon is not telling us how to become a Christian, but rather it is describing for us what a Christian is by virtue of being born again and transformed by the grace of God inside out. And that's why the recurring theme in this sermon is that a Christian is utterly different from the rest of the world because he's been changed. And so he's now a foreigner who no longer belongs to this world, but belongs to God's kingdom, and so he behaves accordingly, behaves like it is true. So especially when we look at the Beatitudes, we find something rather counterintuitive or even paradoxical about these characteristics, because they describe the Christian in such a way where it is so antithetical to the value system of the world. And perhaps there is nothing more paradoxical than this third beatitude here, in which Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep." I mean, the whole world is out and about trying as much as they can to avoid any sense of sadness or any sense of weeping. But here Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep, who are sorrowful." I mean, think about it, though. That's a straight contradiction, isn't it? It's an outright oxymoron. Because remember, blessed essentially means happy. And so Jesus is saying, happy are you who are sad. Those who mourn. Those who experience pain and grief. I mean, what a strange paradox. How is this possible? What does Jesus mean? Well, let's first think about what he doesn't mean. Okay? Jesus is not endorsing some self-inflicted masochism as a way to life, as though there were some special blessing from harming yourself or putting yourself through as much pain as possible. That's self-flagellation. Okay? That's beating yourself up. There's no blessing in that. That's just insanity. Nor is Jesus suggesting that Christians should be these kinds of lifeless Scrooges who are constantly frowning and gloomy all the time. Absolutely not. I mean, search the whole Bible and see how many times the word joy comes up to describe the believer's temperament and experience of walking with the Lord and knowing him. I mean, Jesus himself said in John 15, "I've come that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And so by no means is Jesus calling us to be joyless and stiff. That's the Pharisees, right? The religious fundamentalists. They were cold as ice, no personality. They couldn't crack a joke if their life depended on it. You know, I had a professor in seminary once who would always say, "Let's put the fun back in fundamentalism." I mean, it's true. I mean, they're no fun at all. But the point is, the Christian ought to be the warmest and most joyous person in the world, overflowing with life and character. So if that's the case, why would Jesus say, "Blessed are those who weep"? Why would sorrow characterize the attitude and behavior of a true believer? Well, it's because the Christian, by nature, is someone whose eyes have been supernaturally opened to behold the glorious truth of the gospel and can finally see Christ for who he really is, the Savior of his soul, full of majesty and beauty, 2 Corinthians 4:6. I mean, there's no greater joy than this, to have your eyes open to see the glory of God. But what this also means is that the Christian's eyes have now been opened to see sin for what it really is, and is now aware of its foulness and its horrific wretchedness. And now, with the lights turned on, he sees the sin that was once hiding under the darkness in full exposure. And he sees just how vile and dreadful it really is in light of God's glory. It's putrid and repugnant now in his regenerated eyes. And so all of this agitates the reflexes of grief and sorrow. Because the fact of the matter is, the Christian, although he belongs to God's kingdom, he is still currently physically living in this fallen world filled with sin. And that is why he is filled with sorrow. By God's grace, he no longer is of the world, but he's still living in the world, marred by the presence of sin. And so he hates it. He's grieved by it. And you know, all of this is a very normal, instinctual reaction for those who are in Christ. I mean, look at all the believers in the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah, he's rightfully nicknamed as the weeping prophet. I mean, the dude wrote the book of Lamentations, for goodness sake. I mean, Paul said of himself, "Always sorrowful, yet rejoicing, but always sorrowful," 2 Corinthians 6:10. And of course, our Lord Jesus himself, whom Isaiah 53 describes as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this is all normal behavior for the Christian. And the reason why he reacts with such displeasure and anguish is because in Christ, he's been given this newborn palate for holiness, which means that he now has a new aversion and sensitivity to sin. You see, this is all a spiritual sorrow, in essence. And it all stems from this spiritual epiphany and awakening to the sinfulness of sin. And that's why the Christian is described as mourning and weeping. Not because life in God's kingdom is wretched or miserable, but it's because sin is wretched and miserable, and he is now painfully aware of its existence and pervasiveness, beginning with himself, with his own heart. You know, it's easy to point to all the sin that's out there in the world. You know, we're happy to acknowledge the macroscopic presence of sin, you know, polluting the environment and atmosphere of this fallen world, which is true, no doubt. But the fundamental essence of the Christian is that he, by faith, acknowledges the problem of sin in here. And he reacts with grief and sorrow because of the realization of sin within. And this is what conversion is, isn't it? This is what happens when a sinner is saved by God's grace, convicted by the Holy Spirit concerning sin and righteousness. I mean, if we could kind of freeze frame at the instantaneous moment when the Holy Spirit regenerates and convicts the believer of sin. And if we could kind of take an x-ray of his heart and mind at that instantaneous moment, what we would see going through his deepest internal thoughts is that, well, his eyes have all of a sudden been supernaturally opened, and he has come face to face with the blindingly beautiful holiness of God. And what this means is that he's suddenly able to comprehend and acknowledge that God is objectively good and glorious and worthy of man's highest praise and allegiance. But simultaneously, in the same moment, he suddenly realizes to his horror that all these years he's lived life his own way, indulging in the selfish desires of his flesh, displeasing God who called him to obedience and faith. And he sees how heinously he's offended God and how shamelessly he's dishonored his majesty. And although everything in him instinctively wants to rectify this newly realized problem of the highest urgency and magnitude, he also believes what the Bible says, that there is nothing he can do to atone for his sin. No amount of good works, no amount of moral behavior can pay for the infinite crime of rebelling against an infinitely holy God. And he realizes that now he stands naked and ashamed and woefully ruined before God's righteous judgment, before whose eyes nothing is hidden. And everything will be exposed. And so he knows deep down that he has no answer for his sins, and he can do nothing to save himself from the peril that he deserves. This is the freeze frame snapshot of what happens in his heart. And this is the sinner whom the Holy Spirit has mercifully convicted of sin and righteousness. And if that's the case, if this is what's happening, I mean, how can there be any other instinct or reaction than to feel a profound sense of grief and sorrow? That doesn't mean that you have to necessarily shed tears physically, but we're talking about a deep internal cognizance of the weight of your sin, the gravity of your situation, and the anguish of a pierced conscience, regardless of how it expresses itself outwardly. Listen, if you are in Christ, you have experienced this conviction by the mercy of God. You probably couldn't articulate all of it at the time. I couldn't either when God saved me. But all I knew was that I felt convicted of sin. I realized that I was a guilty sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And my heart felt the grief of genuine remorse and contrition. But grief is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. Because as 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You see, this sorrow that comes from conviction of sin is the very thing that drives the sinner to not only turn from the vileness of sin, but drives him to the presence of Christ and to put their trust in him. Because he alone is able and willing to save them from their sins, imparting total forgiveness because he paid for the penalty of sin on the cross. And he's able to clothe naked sinners who come to him with his own perfect righteousness that he accomplished and earned by his life of obedience. See, this is the joy of the gospel of God's salvation. And it's only those who are truly convicted of their sin and experience spiritual grief as a result of that conviction, they are the ones who turn to Jesus Christ in joy and hope. And this is why Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Only when you are able to grieve over sin then can you really experience true and lasting joy of forgiveness, the blessedness of having your sins forgiven, Psalm 32. And so if you know this sensation, if you have known this sensation, beloved, of being convicted of sin, then blessed are you. Because that is a prime indication of the regenerating work of God's Spirit in you. As Jesus said to Peter at his confession, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is how the Christian life begins, with sorrow over sin, which leads to the joy of faith and salvation in Christ. Now, all of this may be fairly obvious to us because, again, this is the basic essence of conversion, of repentance, how someone comes to Christ and becomes a Christian. But what may not be as obvious is the fact that this spiritual sorrow does not stop once you become a Christian. Actually, you might even say that it is all the more amplified throughout the Christian life. And the reason is because, as we've established, the catalyst of the spiritual weeping and grief is the fact that there is a new awareness and sensitivity to sin, to know how vile and filthy it really is. And again, we might call this the spiritual palate of one's soul. Now, before salvation, it was dead, decayed taste buds, unable to sense the rottenness of sin. But in Christ, these taste buds are regenerated, now able to taste the bitterness of sin, but more importantly, to taste the sweetness of Christ. And of course, we know that the whole point of the Christian life is to grow in intimacy with Christ, in greater likeness to Him each and every day. And this is called spiritual maturation. But you see, as the Christian grows in spiritual maturity, one of the key faculties that this impacts is his spiritual palate. His palate matures. I mean, isn't this exactly what happens in our physical human development and maturation? You know, when you're a young child, your idea of fine dining is chicken McNuggets and chocolate milk. You know, I mean, that's the good stuff. But as you grow older into adulthood, your palate matures. And this maturation is evident by the heightened sensitivity of your taste buds. And it's now able to sense the subtleties of well-aged wine or the particular floral notes of single-origin coffee from Ethiopia, which I really like. But you see, in the same way, spiritual maturation involves growing a more sensitive spiritual palate. You're able to taste and sense new colors of the glory of Christ each passing year. You deepen your understanding and delight of the richness and depths of His grace. But what this also means is that you also grow more sensitive and aware of the subtleties and nuances of your own sin that remains in your flesh. And as a result, you grow to be increasingly bothered by it, more grieved by the continual influence of your sinful flesh. And so in this sense, there is an increasing sorrow. It's not a sorrow motivated by fear of judgment, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But it is a sorrow motivated by love. It's a sorrow that says, why do I still sin when I hate it? I don't want to sin anymore. But why do I keep doing it? I love Christ. I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. But why do I still stumble here and there? Why is my flesh working so hard to keep me from Him? And this internal struggle of the Christian life is what Paul describes in great detail in Romans chapter 7, at the end of which he exclaims, wretched man that I am. Paul, the apostle. I mean, filled with God's Spirit. It says, wretched man that I am. I mean, don't we hear the grief there? He's weeping through his words, practically speaking. Bemoaning the influence of his flesh. You see, Christian maturity involves increasing sensitivity to sin. And the mature believer is the one who grieves over his present sin more and more. He's more aware of it each day. He's more hateful of it. And more resolved to put it to death by clinging to the power of God's Spirit. Now the big question is, if you are in Christ, have you noticed that you hate sin more and more because you love Christ more and more? Have you been growing in this spiritual sensitivity? Or have you been idle in apathy? You know, we need to understand that the Christian life was never meant to be this easy, happy-go-lucky enterprise. Coming to Christ means that you've entered into a war. I mean, there's a spiritual warfare that's out there externally. But first and foremost, there's a spiritual war that happens now internally within you, between your flesh and your renewed spirit, as Romans 7:23 says. And we need to wage war against our flesh. James says that our passions war within us. And if you are idle and insensitive to this reality, then it means that you are just being mauled by sin in the open battlefield. As Puritan John Owen famously said, you need to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. One of two options. There is no neutral ground. Now, having said that, let me clarify something. The Christian life is not something that's based on one's performance or even their results. But the chief question is one of disposition and attitude. Are we grieved by our sin when we do sin against the Lord? Let me put it this way. I've come to notice that many churches and many leaders of those churches make the dangerous mistake of evaluating the spiritual well-being of a member by measuring the occurrence of sin in their lives rather than their response to it. And this breeds a lot of legalism and unbiblical discouragement for believers. Because the fact of the matter is, even as believers, we all sin. Very much. Each and every day, unfortunately. And we sin even more than we're aware of. And if you think you don't sin very much, boy, does God have news for you. I would urge you to get on your knees and ask Him to search your heart and reveal the sins that are hidden deep within, as we see in Psalm 19 and Psalm 139. And as I've said before, look, you don't have to pretend with me that you've all had a peachy perfect week. I know you didn't. I know I didn't. And most importantly, God knows that we didn't. And so frankly, it's a bit of a fool's errand to measure the spiritual health of someone by what they did or what they didn't do. Now, of course, there should be a general upward trend of further mortifying sin and a change in habit over the years of increasing holiness. Okay, I'm not condoning habitual unrepentant sin whatsoever, but I'm just saying the diagnostic question should not be a matter of if you have sinned or how many times you have sinned, but rather the question of when you sin, how do you respond? And I can tell you that, pastorally speaking, I am actually encouraged and assured of someone's spiritual health when they come to me in tears at how badly they've screwed up this past week and fallen into horrible sin, and how bewildered they are that they could do such a thing when they actually love Christ so much. And there they are, weeping, stripped of pride, empty before God, clinging desperately to his mercy. That doesn't concern me. That's the sign of a beating heart, a regenerated soul. I'm not concerned about their spiritual state. I'm just more focused on now trying to help them be restored in the grace of Christ and be reminded of the gospel that is sufficient, even in the present. But on the flip side, I'm inclined to be much more concerned if I sense a callousness to sin, an apathy, even if their life looks squeaky clean and morally upright on the outside. The greater concern is if there is little introspection, little self-examination, and little interest in mortifying sin out of a joyful pursuit of Christ. Because again, a key indicator of being spiritually alive and spiritually mature is that there is a holy palate that grows increasingly sensitive both to the sweetness of Christ and to the bitterness of sin. And these are inseparable, you see. So actually, we've said that a helpful diagnostic question is, do you grieve over your sin? But we need to go one step further, because it's not just grief as an end in and of itself. But the question is, what do you do with that grief and remorse and sense of shame when confronted with your own sin? Look, there's no point in contrition if all you do is turn inward and just beat yourself up and actually distance yourself from God because you think you want to give him some time for him to cool down. God is not like man, and thank God for it. And this is not the kind of spiritual sorrow that Jesus is commending. But true spiritual sorrow is one that realizes your sin, and in your contrition, you seek refuge and restoration in the presence of Christ, and you entrust yourself in the sufficiency of his grace. That's the distinction that 2 Corinthians 7:10 makes, that there's godly grief, which leads to repentance and life without regret, because such a person turns to Christ. But then there is worldly grief, an unbiblical, ungodly grief, which only produces death because it remains wallowing in self-guilt. And it is away from the gospel. And perhaps the best depiction of this is when Jesus was betrayed. Now, we all know that Judas betrayed Jesus and sinned horribly against him. Handed him over to his crucifixion. But I think we forget that beloved Peter betrayed Jesus too. Denial is betrayal, especially at the hour of peril. What if I did that to you? I would be betraying your trust. And so in God's eyes, both had committed a grave offense of betraying Jesus. So what's the difference? And actually, I mean, if you really look at it in detail, even Judas himself, after betraying Jesus, you know he felt remorse and regret when he realized what he had done? It says in Matthew 27 that Judas even confessed openly, "I have sinned by betraying Jesus. Innocent blood." My goodness, that sounds a lot like repentance. And so then what was the difference between the two? Why was one condemned forever and the other restored to be a faithful servant for Jesus and an apostle? That's because Judas's response, even that of his contrition and grief, was not true repentance. It's not because he wasn't remorseful enough, but it's because he didn't turn to the right object and sight. You see, when Judas realized what he had done, he turned inward to for himself. He suffered worldly grief, wallowing in his own shame. And so it says in Matthew 27 that he took matters in his own hands. He tried to atone for his own sins by going and hanging himself to death, the ultimate self-infliction out of his guilt. You see, Judas refused to turn to the mercy and grace of Christ even to the end. And this was the greatest betrayal, really. Refusing the person of Christ and all that is found in him. But what about Peter? Remember, denied him 3 times. And after the 3rd denial, the rooster crowed. Peter realized what he had done. Jesus even looked at him and he was stabbed in his heart with guilt. I mean, he went and he wept bitterly, it says. His conscience was seared. He was pierced with the pangs of sorrow and remorse for what he had done. He was overwhelmed with guilt. But you know what the difference was? As soon as Peter heard that Jesus was risen, it says in Luke 24, verse 12, that he got up and ran to the tomb. It doesn't just say that he went there, but that he ran there. Why? Because Peter was desperate for hope. He knew instinctively, even in his grief, that there was always hope and life in Jesus' presence. He just wanted to see his Lord so badly, even to the point of being willing to bring his shame. Oh, beloved, when you sin, turn to Jesus. If you failed him so badly as Peter did, then weep bitterly as Peter did, but then run to Jesus as Peter did. Your Savior is merciful and gracious even now, especially now in your walk with him. He promises to never refuse anyone who turns to him. He sympathizes with your weaknesses, even your sins that grieve him. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then let us draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may find mercy and grace in time of need. But you see, this is why the believer who is filled with grief and sorrow over sin is actually the most filled with joy and blessing, because he experiences the wonder of grace of Christ time and time again, and actually draws closer to him as a result of it. And in this sense, we need to understand that the mature Christian, the holy believer, is not necessarily the one who sins less frequently. But the mature Christian is the one who, when he sins, he turns to Christ more quickly and more urgently, because he has a more intimate trust of the grace of his Savior. And this is the paradoxical joy of the believer in his lifelong spiritual sorrow of repentance, growing deeper and more intimate in knowledge, an experiential knowledge of Christ and what he is like. Now, thus far, we focused on the internal aspect of this spiritual sorrow, how it relates to one's internal self. But there's one more aspect of a believer's sorrow, and that is the external aspect and how he relates to the world. And it's because of all that we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount that the Christian ultimately belongs elsewhere, and his home is not here on earth. And so the Christian is someone who weeps, who experiences sorrow, because he so longs to be with Christ. It's like a spiritual homesickness, as it were. Because what he desires is to be where he truly belongs, in the fullness of Jesus' presence. And actually, if you look in verse 25, this is the sense of the woe, where Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You know, Jesus isn't saying that it's a sin to enjoy a sense of humor. I mean, my goodness, if that were true, I'd be in big trouble. I'd be condemned forever, okay? Because I love to laugh and have a good time. In fact, one of the families in our congregation, well, apparently I went to middle school with their daughter. And I remember when I first came to this church, they said to me, "Hey, you know, we found your picture in our daughter's sixth grade yearbook." And when I heard that, I thought, boy, am I in deep trouble now. My goodness. But I bring this up because about a month ago, their daughter was here visiting, and I didn't know who she was. I mean, it's been 20 years since middle school. And when I said hello, the first thing she said to me was, "You know, we went to middle school together, and all I remember is that you were a class clown." And I said, "My goodness, you have got the right person. That is me. I mean, this is a more accurate form of identification than if you had my social security number, okay? Because that is just who I am. Okay, you could take the clown out of the circus, but you can't take the circus out of the clown. You know what I mean? I love to laugh. It's fun. You know, there's nothing wrong with laughing or making people laugh. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. You know, you've heard it said, laughter is the best medicine. That wasn't invented by man. God invented that. Humor and cheerfulness is good for you, and God designed us that way. But the laughter that Jesus is talking about here is a levity of life, being devoid of any sense of gravity or weight. It's a laughing when you should be weeping. It's as foolish as going up and doing stand-up comedy during a funeral service. It's entirely ridiculous. And of course, this levity comes from a complete unawareness of the reality of sin. You just want to live in the illusion that this fallen world is where you're going to establish your permanent home and your utopia, and you're living as if this world isn't fallen. There's no spiritual awareness or gravitas. The reality that this world is perishing, fleeting, and fading away, and is broken. You know, it's just like in Noah's day, when God's catastrophic judgment was imminent. But as Jesus said in Matthew 24, all the people around him were just eating, drinking, and being merry. Their focus was just to enjoy this world as much as they can before the flood comes. And oh, how foolish. You see, Jesus is speaking to those who are just so content and happy with their temporal life on earth and preoccupied with all of its frivolities. It's not to say that we can't enjoy the pleasures and the blessings and the joys of life and enjoy nice hobbies. But Jesus is talking about those for whom that is the very essence of life. That's all they live for. No care or concern for the spiritual realities, the spiritual warfare, and God's kingdom purpose. You're just so satisfied with this fallen world. And if so, you will one day be swept away with it and mourn and weep. Church, this is not who we are. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation, a new citizen altogether. Remember, we don't belong here. And if we find ourselves so pleased with this world and want to stay here forever, we may need to pause and honestly evaluate our hearts. Where is our home? Where is our hope? But you see, Jesus reminds us, my people are those who are filled with sorrow because they long to be with me. They have a holy dissatisfaction of this sin-ridden world. And again, the beautiful paradox is that when we experience this painful heartache, we're all the more filled with eternal joy and longing for the glories of heaven in the presence of Christ. Now, I know that for all of us, the past couple years have been trying and disheartening. I mean, if there was ever a time in our lives where we were confronted with the fact that there was something really messed up with this world, it wasn't the last couple years, wasn't it? I mean, of course, there's the pandemic. And then there's a host of grave concerns that have accompanied it. The ideological direction of this world, the seismic shift in popular worldview, even the dire state of the church. I mean, there's so many things that we could list, but they all point to the fact that life on earth hasn't been very fun and easy and enjoyable, particularly the last couple of years, has it? And who knows what's in store for the next 5, 10, 50 years? My goodness, may God have mercy on this world. But as we think about all of this, it's easy to feel discouraged or even fall into despair. But have you considered that in God's sovereign wisdom and sanctifying grace for his people, that he has ordained these things to occur, not to discourage us, but actually to bless us? Because more than ever, we see, without a doubt, what a broken and unstable place this world is. And the truth is, the world didn't become this way in the last couple of years. It was always like this, ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That's when this world became permanently pain-ridden, dangerous, volatile, on the brink of war and famine and drought and disease, compounded with broken relationships, broken families, broken marriages, broken everything. I mean, this is what sin does. And all of our tears and sorrows testify to the truth of Scripture that every pain on earth finds its root cause in the presence and reality of sin in the world. And it seems to me that in the last couple years, God has graciously and mercifully dispelled of all the smoke and mirrors and the illusion of utopia on earth, and shown us clearly the painful yet sober reality of life in this fallen world. All for the purpose of pointing us all the more to him. In so doing, he's been saying, so then, put all of your hope and security in your eternal home. My kingdom, which will never be shaken. Let your sorrow in this world direct your longings for the sinless world, which is yet to come. And church, this is the most loving thing God could do for his children. It is the love of his sanctifying grace that purifies us of our fleshly desires of earthly attachment and steers us to look onward and upward to the things of heaven. And in all our sorrows, he drives us to abide in him and cling all the more tightly to him and his promises. And so, church, may we then be those who live in this world embracing the fact that we are weeping strangers, homesick foreigners. And as we do so, may we find ourselves continually comforted by the eternal hope of Christ and his kingdom, where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, you are the God of all comfort and blessing. We thank you that you have been so merciful to us, that the sorrows of our own sin you have addressed and comforted chiefly in Jesus Christ, your Son, who has come to carry the sorrows of our sins upon his own shoulders. And that even now as we walk as exiles in this world, and as we suffer through great pain and sorrows, we thank you that you continually remind us of the hope that awaits us. Lord, empower us to look forward to that, to anticipate and to long to be with Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.